2 Corinthians 5:7, we should know by heart so far this month, but also turn to Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 37, 1 through 9. Tonight, I would like to preach on a subject about, can we have blind faith with God? Now, we've probably heard different things about blind faith. Oftentimes, it's been something that's been, people are kind of very cautious about, which is a good thing. It's very dangerous to have blind faith in something you can't trust, that's not proven. But we're actually going to look into a couple places here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says there, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And a Christian is supposed to be walking by faith, not by sight. When Paul is speaking here, he's talking about a daily walk and a constant decision. Paul is saying here, we walk. It's a present tense action. It's not we walked in faith or we will walk in faith. It is we walk in faith. It's a current thing. It's supposed to be an everyday decision, every hour decision, to walk in faith. And, you know, it's a continuous action. Oftentimes, though, our walk is by sight and not so much by faith. We claim that we're putting all of our faith in God, but yet we are peeking out just to make sure everything is right. And most of the time, we look like that guy. You know, we say, okay, Lord, you know, I really trust you with my finances, but yet we are looking at the bank statement every single week and saying, Lord, what am I going to do here? You know, I can't pay this bill, I can't pay that bill. What am I going to do? That's where your walk gets tested, oftentimes in finances. God says, trust me, put me first, and I'll take care of you. But it's very hard because who's ever been blindfolded? I mean, we've all been blindfolded. So probably most of us have been blindfolded at one point or another in our life. You know, you can't see. You have no idea what's around you. And that's a very scary feeling for some people. It's a very scary feeling because you don't know if you're going to trip, if you're walking. You don't know if you're going to stumble. It's hard to put your faith in your surroundings because, you know, you're groping around, you know, trying to figure out where you're going. And oftentimes we want to lift up that blindfold and make sure that we don't trip and stumble. But can we truly have faith so complete and dependable upon God that we'd be blind in our own way and desires and let God guide us? What true faith is not? First of all, it's not an unproven, factless, based on hearsay. It's not a fuzzy feeling, emotion, or sensation. You know, people think that the Christian life, you know, there's going to be a lot of fuzzy feelings that are going to direct you where you go. Oftentimes that's not the case. It's not striving to hear an audible voice. People today are trying to hear a voice from God. They're trying to hear something, you know, God saying, you know, do this or don't do that, you know. And so they're desiring to hear a voice. Can I tell you, the devil knows that, and he will make you hear a voice. But it won't be God's voice. He will use situations to speak to you, and that's not the voice you want to be hearing. It is not listening to our heart, because according to the Bible, our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. And lastly, it does not change with culture and time. True faith does not change. You know, the culture, cultures change. You know, this culture here in Ireland is different than the American culture. It's different than the Filipino culture. There's different cultures all across this world, but true faith in God does not change because it's through His Word. Before we get any further, before we actually see what blind faith is, let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the rest of the message. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, just for the opportunity tonight to gather together, Lord, to hear Your Word. Father, we just pray, Lord, that You just speak to us tonight. Lord, that You would just touch our hearts. Father God, we need You. Lord, just show us how to have a true faith, a deep faith upon You, Lord, teach us what it means to have a blind faith, not the wrong kind of faith. And Lord, I pray that you just be with me tonight. Lord, help me to say what you have me to say. Father, we need you and love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what blind faith is? Suppose you have a couple scenarios here. A complete stranger walks up to you in the parking lot, and he politely asks if he could borrow your car, insisting that he would return it shortly. With only his testimony to trust, would we unblinkingly hand him our keys? Would we give him our keys? Probably not, you know, because we have no idea where this guy came from, you know. Because that faith, you know, would be based on that man's testimony. We have no idea who he is. But also, just like that story, though, many people in our world today have thoughtlessly handed over the keys of their very souls to false preachers and teachers without doing any kind of serious research to see if their message matches God's Word. On the other hand, suppose a trusted friend approached you in the same parking lot, also asking to borrow your car keys. Suppose also that you knew, from years of past observation experiences, that this friend was incredibly reliable, dependable, and safety conscious. Suppose also that he had actually purchased your car and given it to you as a gift several years prior. Wouldn't you be more likely to loan out your keys to this trusted friend? Well, obviously the answer is yes. To do so would require a faith on our part that's based upon the facts of past experiences. And by the way, many people in our world today continue to reject Christ in spite of the fact that numerous prophecies pointed to the specifics of His coming and were prophesied hundreds of years in advance by the prophets. So the whole Testament points toward Jesus Christ. And so we have a foundation before Christ ever came. And see, what blind faith is, it's a complete trust and belief in God that what He says and what He promises will come true. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. It's a familiar story, probably for most. Did you really? I don't know because I'm in Sunday school, so I have no idea what Pastor preached any time this Sunday or this month, Sunday morning. So anyway, in chapter 8, verse number 5, it says here, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This man was a centurion. Well, you guys probably all heard all about that. But anyway, you know, he was a centurion. And the Romans, they had no dealings with the Jews. And the Jews would have no dealings with the Romans. First of all, they seen them as their oppressors. But also, religiously, a Jew would have nothing to do with a Gentile. And so, this Roman soldier coming to Jesus, a Jew, was something that was very unusual. It wasn't just something that happened all the time. And instead of commanding Jesus to heal his servant, he actually asks and begs Jesus to heal his servant. And when Jesus says, you know what, I'll just come with your home. I'll go to your home with you, and I'll heal him here, heal him there. But the centurion believed that Jesus was able to heal his servant. All he said, you have to do is just speak it. I mean, that's amazing. Just the thought of just speaking the word, and knowing that my servant would be healed. I mean, that servant must have been very precious to that Roman soldier for him to even go beyond, to even seek for Jesus. And so, that faith that he showed, you know, it really surprised Christ. It really did. And but that's the kind of faith that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be able to take God at His word. And when God says it, you're supposed to be able to believe and trust in it. You know, we trust God's word for all things. Blind faith is believing God at His word and following it. It is believing that God is in control and He can still do the impossible. I'm glad that God is still in the miracle working business. You know, I'm glad that He still does amazing things. And, you know, it's just neat to hear when God does miracles. I really do. I love it when He answers prayer. But there are some dangers of blind faith in the wrong things. Truly, we must be careful about having blind faith in the wrong things. To blindly trust someone is very dangerous. You probably wouldn't want to trust these two individuals here. First guy, you know, he's getting a nice little shave there. I don't think I'd want to be in either of those shoes. You know, that's a little bit beyond what I would think. But the sadly part is that cults and religions today, they're filled with people blindly trusting a person without any regard to truth. They're just blindly following up what a person says rather than actually searching and wanting to know what they're saying is actually true. You know, people are going to fail us. No matter how hard we try to be right and correct, we're going to fail. We're going to disappoint. You know, we're still flesh. You know, and we're all still selfish and sinners. And there's going to be times where we're not going to be able to be there for you. Or we're going to disappoint you. Or we might not live up to your expectations. And you might not live up to our expectations. And we're all disappointing each other. But, but the thing is, though, is that, you know, ultimately people will fail us. As much as we love them, as much as we try to live good and try to not offend people, it's just going to happen no matter what. Our hope and faith, though, is not to be in a president or a Taoiseach, but in God alone. And I mean, we've seen that today. You know, we see that today. You know, when Edna Kenny's gone and a new Taoiseach comes in, our hope is not in him. You know, he might be able to do some things. Might not. I don't know. But our faith is not in His power, but in God's power. Not every president, not every pastor or preacher is preaching the right Word of God, the true Word of God. We are supposed to study this book and be sure that what the preacher says is correct. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39. In John 5:39, Christ is speaking here, and He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." So here, even Jesus was telling His followers, "Search the Scriptures. Don't just trust what I am telling you. Make, you know, go to the law, read the law, and see that it is proving what I'm speaking." And so that's what, you know, Jesus wasn't saying just, you know, whatever I say, do. He's saying, what I'm saying is what God's Word says. It's not something that knew that he was just coming up with. Even Paul, if you look actually in Acts chapter 17, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17. Paul just leaves Thessalonica, and he comes to a place called Berea. In verse number 10, we'll pick up there. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. I'm glad that this church had that testimony. You know, when he went to the city of Berea, and he was and Paul came to the synagogues, and he started preaching Christ, you know, they didn't just take him at his word. They actually went back to the law, went back to the prophecies, went back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the Old Testament prophecies, and they actually looked and searched the Scriptures to make sure what Paul was saying was true. And that's the kind of faith that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have faith in this book. Ultimately, that is what true faith is faith in what in God's Word. God's Word does not change. It is as alive today as it was 2,000 years ago when He walked among men. You know, the thing is, though, is that we have to apply it to our lives. You know, we can read the Bible and we can, you know, just read it and nothing apply to our hearts. But we need to actually allow it to apply, and to not only just apply, but live it. See, now, if, for example, if Pastor, you know, got up here, you know, got up here afterwards and said, you know what, I believe that the rapture is going to happen next Monday, not tomorrow, but next Monday at 4:00. I have no shadow of doubt. I know it's going to happen. I had that feeling. I heard a voice, and the voice told me that this is going to happen. You know, most of us in here probably think Pastor has lost his mind. Don't know what he had for dinner in the afternoon, but, you know, we would think, you know, Pastor's gone crazy. You know, but there are people today that they think that they know when Jesus Christ is coming. But the thing is, though, is that Scripture proves that they are wrong. I mean, what was it, just this last year or 2 years ago, this guy was going around that the world was going to end in 2012, and he was wrong twice in 2012. The thing is, though, is that because in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, Jesus tells his disciples, "No man knoweth the hour, not even the angels, and not even the Son of Man himself, when the rapture will happen." Even Christ himself has no idea when it's going to happen until God the Father says, "Okay, son, go get your bride." So we don't know. Those are some things that we don't know. I'm taking an extreme case, you know, because we know what the Bible says. But that's why it's important to know what the Bible says, so that we're not misled and, you know, thinking, you know, that some things are going to happen when they're not going to happen. Usually there's two views on the importance of faith. Every person in here has got faith in something. Every single one of us has got some kind of degree of faith. Usually there's two different kinds. The world's view, or someone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oftentimes they think that a person cannot and should not completely trust in something, especially if it's illogical and cannot be proven. You know, mainly it's a lot of times the scientists that are kind of along that kind of thinking. If you can't prove it, then it can't exist. And, you know, but sadly, it's only been a couple hundred centuries that we've been able to prove wind and air and all the different molecules that are in the, you know. If you were to tell, you know, someone back 2,000 years ago that the air is made up of hydrogen, oxygen, carbon dioxide, they're like, "What are you talking about?" You know, they'd have no idea what you're even talking about. But science today has been able to prove that these things do exist. Even though we can't see them, they're there. And only fools put their faith completely into something they cannot see. And yet, oftentimes, those people get into airplanes, you know, and they fly across the world. You know, that you can't see the lift underneath the plane when you're up in the air, but yet it's flying you from place to place. And oftentimes they say, "We don't mind you being religious as long as you don't really believe in it. As long as you don't, you know, really believe all that Jesus stuff and, you know, people going to hell and people going to heaven, there's only one way. You know, that's fine that you have your religion, but, you know, just don't tell me it. Don't expect me to have it. And that's something that needs to see the Word of God, because the Word of God shows them, first of all, with a born-again believer's view, though I cannot see it, I know it's there. You know, we can't see God. God's a spirit. We'll never be able to see God until we get to heaven. But He is there. You know, He lives inside of us. Those of us who are born-again Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. We don't see Him. We don't necessarily can't take an x-ray machine and look for Him. But we know He's there. Because God's Word says He is. We know that religion cannot save a person. Only Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the life. I am the way, the life, the truth, the life. I blew it big time. Anyway, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, He is the way. He is the only way. A believer says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No matter the situation I'm going through, it could be heartache, it could be a storm that's just unbearable, but no matter what, as long as I know that God is there, I know that He's there, and then no matter the storm, He can get me through it. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. People have a faith. Your atheists, they have faith. They just believe that there is no God. But they're just as firm in their belief and their faith that there is no God that we have, that there is a God. It's just they have a wrong direction with their faith. You know, you look at the scientists, you know, with creation and evolution. I really want to watch this, you know, debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. I mean, he's just going to tear him apart. He really is. What's going on, in case people don't know, there's a big debate that's going on February 4th between a creation scientist by the name of Ken Ham. He's the founder of Answers in Genesis. And he's got a big museum there in Kentucky in the States. And the scientist came up and was saying that to teach creation in schools was the worst thing that could ever be done. It's the wrong thing to do. He said they should not be allowed to teach creation at all in schools, and so Ken Ham contacted him and said, well, let's have a debate, and so that's what's going to happen. And but that's what the world has got the same faith. You know, those that believe evolution, I almost wonder if it takes more faith to believe that we came from a boom. And eventually became an amoeba. And the amoeba split and, you know, became a fish. Then the fish, after millions and billions of years, became a frog. And then that frog became a turtle. And then the turtle became, you know, You know, and so, but to have the faith in that compared to believing God created this world in 6 days. You know, He formed man of the dust of the ground. I mean, everything was perfect when He made it. I mean, to me, that's easier to believe. You know, you can look at creation. You can look at the different animals. And the complexities of the human body is just amazing. I mean, the structure of the eye itself. Every little muscle, every little part of your eye is just so complex. That it just amazes me that people think it formed. And it's just amazing. You know, God made things perfect. So how can we walk by faith? David here in Psalm 37 gives us some great advice on how we can actually have blind faith in God. There's five things that he lists in Psalm chapter 37. Whenever I read this psalm, it really encourages me, to be honest with you. I mean, it just kind of like a, I don't know, it's like a shot in the arm. It's a picker upper. Whenever you know I'm discouraged, it's just because there's so much good promises that the Lord gives us in this psalm. In verse number 1, it says here, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as in the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." The first thing that King David tells us in verse number 3 is to trust in the Lord. The word trust means to depend upon, to have confidence in, to rely upon someone. Trusting God is sometimes very difficult to do because we have also been hurt so much by people around us. We have a hard time trusting people because we have been hurt. And the more times that you're hurt, the more harder it is to trust. But can I tell you right now that God is someone that you can trust? He will never let you down. He will never forsake you. He will always be there for you. Trust often takes years to build up, but sadly can be broken in a matter of seconds. People will fail you, but God will never fail you. Our expectations and the situation's outcome may make it seem that way, but God is always there. When I think of trusting in the Lord, I think of this little kid who's just been tossed up in the air. You know, he's thinking, this is great. You know, he has no doubt that his father is going to catch him. And his mother is probably wondering and freaking out, hoping that the father will catch the child. But that's the kind of joy that we're supposed to have in that kid's face. You know, we have no idea the kind of situation that we're going through. Well, you know, but we're supposed to have that trust in God. You know, if he moves out of the way, that child's going to be seriously injured. But he knows that he's going to get caught. He knows it. And so, that's an encouragement to us because no matter what storm that we're going through, God is there beside us. He's there with us. The second one is to delight in the world and delight in the Lord. Verse number 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. To delight means to have or to take great pleasure in, or to be greatly pleased or rejoiced. When we delight in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. I almost put our wedding picture on there, but I wasn't sure if you would be acceptable with me putting a picture of us in our sermon. But anyway, a person's wedding day is oftentimes the pinnacle of a relationship. And, you know, from just getting to know someone to being engaged, and now they're going to be married. I mean, months and sometimes years of planning go into one day, but the joy that is there with the couple is it's contagious. You know, oftentimes when Jennifer and I go to weddings, you know, she'll often tell me, she's like, "Don't you just want to get married again?" You know, and I tell her, as often as I love that day, no. Way too much stress, way too much, you know. I enjoyed our wedding day, but all the preparation going up to it, oh my soul, it's a lot of stress. It takes a lot of time and things to work on it. But the delight that that couple has, knowing that, you know, that day is the first day of their lives together. And it's a delight that is so special, and we're supposed to have that kind of delight with the Lord. You know, the desires of his heart. When you serve God, he will oftentimes give you the desires of your heart. I can testify to that myself. You know, I prayed for my wife for 8 years. We knew each other for 8 years before we got married. And but God didn't give her to me until I decided to do what God wanted me to do. And the Lord gave me my wife, which is a desire of my heart. He allowed me another desire of my heart before I was ever saved. I said, I want to go and I want to travel all across the United States. You know, I want to visit all the states. Ever since I was a little kid, I wanted to visit every single one of the United States. Well, we went on deputation. I had no idea that was going to happen. For 3.5 years, we crisscrossed all across of the eastern part of the United States. And so we've seen probably about half of the states in the United States. You know, and I've also wanted to see places in the world, and God has called me here to Ireland. God will give you the desires of your heart when you serve Him. He truly will. The reason we find it hard, though, to delight in the Lord is because we're discontent oftentimes with the circumstances in our life. Oftentimes, the wrong things that delight us take precedence over God. We spend time with and do things that we delight in. Can I ask you, when was the last time that you took a step back and considered your spouse or your children and how much they bring joy to you? How thankful are you to have them? You know, I know as a child, when that child is first born, I mean, you know, it's magical in a sense. You know, there's just that joy that, you know, is just there. But sadly, sometimes as that child gets older, you know, they get their own personality, perhaps they start disobeying. They're not the sweet little baby anymore. And sometimes a parent's heart, that joy is no longer there with their child. Yeah, they still love the child, but that joy does not, the child doesn't give them as much joy as they had when they were just a baby. Children are a gift from God. And we should have the same joy, if not greater joy. Those who have children, those that are married, because God has given us our spouses and our children. We need to rejoice in them. Third thing is commit your way to the Lord. Verse number 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. To commit means to give in trust, to put into the hands or power of another, to entrust. This is probably one of the hardest things a Christian does because it is against living by sight. We are always striving to do things our own way and in our own power. We cannot see what the next day of our life, yet oftentimes we make plans years down the road and oftentimes give no thought of what the Lord would have us to do in the meantime. The next thing is to rest in the Lord. Verse number 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of him who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Here David is saying, don't worry about the world. You know, the riches that they're getting, you know, the seemingly pleasures that they're having now, that's the best they're ever going to have. But a Christian, this is not our home. You know, you've heard the song, we're just a passing through. Heaven is our home. You know, we each have a mansion in heaven. You know, we're no longer going to have the aches and the pains of this mortal body. You know, we're no longer going to have the heartaches that we feel down here. We have something far more greater than this world can ever offer. So don't be envious of those that seem like they have the joy. Because honestly, if you were to look at their heart, probably they're miserable. They're absolutely miserable. But to rest in the Lord means to be quiet or tranquil as the mind, not to be agitated by fear, anxiety, or other passions, to be calm or composed in mind, to enjoy peace of conscience. The best illustration that I can think of with resting in the Lord is almost like a newborn baby. This is my nephew, and you know, that baby has no care in the world whatsoever because he knows he's safe. He knows that he's going to be taken care of. You know, he's not worried about people coming up behind him and, you know, trying to scare him and all that kind of stuff. He knows that as long as he's in Papa's hands, that he's going to be safe. That's the kind of rest that we're supposed to have. Where we can say, Lord, I know I'm going through a hard time, but I'm just going to rest in you. I'm just going to let you take care of me. Now we're supposed to still live our life, but we're supposed to have that attitude in our heart. Lord, I don't want to keep fighting you. I don't want to keep fighting and trying to struggle to keep my head above the water. I'm just giving over to you. I'm just going to rest and let you take care of me. Can I ask you, how often do you meditate upon the Word of God and God's goodness to you? Or are you consumed by fear, worry, regret, concern, anger, envy, jealousy? The person who is resting, they don't have all those feelings. But they're just trusting and meditating and thinking, you know what, God, you're so good. Wait patiently for God. The hardest thing I think probably a Christian can do is to wait for God, especially for His timing, because He works on a different scale than us. But can I tell you, it's perfect. God's timing is absolutely perfect. He knows what's best for us, but oftentimes we try to jump ahead of God. Lastly, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Verse number 8. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Anger is probably the most dangerous destroyer of homes today. Uncontrolled anger is a great tool of destruction and a tool the devil will get you to use. Anger blinds a person to the path God has for them and death to the voice of the Holy Spirit. When we become angry, we need to step back and ask ourselves, why are you angry? When we get mad and we get angry and we just want to take it out on something, we need to just kind of take a step back and say, okay, first of all, why am I angry? Second of all, how is this anger good? It's not good. And we just need to oftentimes give ourselves a break and just deal with that anger and ask the Lord to help us cool off. These areas are what a Christian needs to strive to develop. The more we abide with Christ, the more He will abide with us. We will be more sensitive to His leading and His guidance. And it'll also build a closer walk with Him. But do you know that God promises certain blessings to those who live by faith? We're not going to go in as detail with them, but in verse number 2, as we already mentioned, He gives you the desires of your heart. In verse number 5, if you look here, He says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. God will bring His ways to pass in our life. Verse number 3 says, one day will rule and inherit the earth. Turn with me to verse 18. Verse number 18. We have an inheritance in heaven. Verse 18 says, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. You know, the money that we get from paycheck to paycheck is going to disappear quite quickly. But we have an inheritance in heaven that will never disappear. I'm thankful for that. Turn with me to verse 23 and 24. Verse number 23 and 24. One of the other blessings that God gives us is that He orders our steps. And we have a delight in the path that it takes us. And even if we stumble, we are upheld by the hand of God. Verse 23 says, and the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Even if we stumble, you know, maybe we just blow it. God doesn't give up on us. And we have that faith that God can restore us as well. Turn with me to verse 28. Look with me to verse 28. Another promise that God gives us to those who live by faith, but never forsaken. Verse 28 says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Verse 30. "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment." Ever say the wrong thing? We probably all have. But the more that we dwell with God, the more wisdom that He'll give us. And we'll say the right things. Here's something that the world is seeking next. Verse number 37. "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Probably one thing the world is searching for the most is peace. How can I have peace? Because they know that their heart is full of turmoil, that their heart is full of despair, and they're just looking for peace. They're trying to find peace in the wrong areas. Sometimes they look for peace at the, you know, at the bottom of a bottle, or they look for peace because it takes away the problems that they're going through at that moment. But the problems never go away. They're there as soon as they get sober. They're there as soon as they come off their high. But God is the only one who can give you peace. He's the only one that can give you that peace in your soul that you're desiring, that you're searching for. That's one thing that He gave me when I trusted Christ as my Savior. He gave me peace. Verse 39, "For the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." So lastly, He gives us His strength and deliverance in times of need when it seems like we're overwhelmed by the enemy. Conclusion, our walk is more times by sight than it is by faith. There are two points of view on faith. You see the world's view and the born-again believer's view. It is far easier to walk by our own sight and do things we think are the best to do, rather than what God wants us to do. The world walks by sight, and because of that, it cannot comprehend God. It should be the desire of every Christian to get to a place to have blind faith in God. The Apostle Paul did. You know, when the Apostle Paul was in that storm called Euroclydon, I mean, they are just being tossed to and fro in the waves. And the soldiers were about ready to go in the lifeboats and, you know, kind of bail out in that whole situation. And Paul says, "You better stop them. If they get out, if they leave, none of us is going to make it." And so they cut the lifeboats and they endured. And Paul says, "You know what? The angel of the Lord came to me last night, and we're going to survive. We're going to make it through this." There's a key word, key phrase that he says in there. Because, "For I believe God." For I believe God. He had that faith and that dependence upon God that no matter how vicious that storm was, that they're going to make it through. That they're going to get through that storm. Paul learned to trust in the Lord. He learned to delight in the Lord. He learned to commit his way to the Lord. He learned how to rest in the Lord. And he also learned how to cease from anger and wrath. God promises to bless those who live by faith. But these promises, though, are conditional. There's only a certain faith that really a person has to have. And that's through Jesus Christ. If you look at these promises, they're wonderful and great promises. But unless you're a born-again believer, that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, these promises have no guarantee to you because they're conditional. They're given to God's child. I don't know the testimony of those in here, but if there's been a time where you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God says that we are in our sin. And the Bible says that none are righteous, no, not one. I can never be good enough to inherit these promises. You know, because there's still parts of me that are sinful, selfish. Jennifer can attest to that. You know, because I'm still full of this flesh. But because of that sin that was in my life, had I not went to God and asked for His forgiveness, had I not trusted Christ for His forgiveness, I would have been, I would go to hell when I die. You know, because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Because of my sin, I deserve to die. You know, it's just the outcome of our sin. You know, we're teaching the children in Sunday school this month about how sin came into the world and the devastating effects that it had. Today we were talking about the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. You know, when they took and they ate that fruit, they had no idea what was going to happen. They had no idea that they were going to be banished from the Garden of Eden. They had no idea that they were going to die physically and spiritually. They had no idea that the ground was going to be cursed forever until the Lord comes back. They had no idea that the serpent was going to be, you know, cursed to crawl on his belly the entire, the rest of creation. They had no idea. But the thing that was most tragic is that they had no idea that when they ate that fruit, that they condemned their children to hell. Unless their children believe in that language, believe in God. They had no idea that sin condemned them, because that sin got passed upon their descendants. It got passed to Cain and Abel and Seth and all their multitudes of children. It got passed and all the way to you and I. Because of that sin, God can't allow that into heaven. And so that is, you know, hell was created not for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. You know, when Lucifer, when he sinned, when he had that pride in his heart, said, I want to be like God. I want the angels to worship me. God said, I can't allow that to happen. I can't allow that in heaven. And so he banished Lucifer from heaven. He became Satan, and hell was created for him. It wasn't created for man. But when Adam and Eve fell, that sin became inherited upon all of us. And God still can't allow sin into heaven. And so until we come to Christ and ask for His forgiveness, we still have that sin on us. There's only one way to get that washed. The rest of 6:23 says, you know, for the wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, when He went to that cross, He paid for our sin. He paid it all. When He died, He said, it is finished. There's no more left that we have to do but to accept it. You see, God has eternal life as a gift. It's already been paid for. It's already been purchased. And now He's offering. That's what salvation is. That's what being born again is. It's that gift that Jesus has, that He has paid for with His life, with His blood, on the cross of Calvary. Eternal life. And He is offering it. But the thing is that He can offer it to, you know, He has offered it to the entire world. But until a person accepts that gift is still the owner's. It's not the individual who it's meant to be given to. You know, I could have, say, for example, went down to Easton's and, you know, bought a you know, a new book or something for Jennifer for her birthday. You know, I had it all nice and wrapped and pretty and, you know, was planning to give it to her birthday. And I offered it to her and she said, I don't want it. You know, it's nice and all, but I just don't want it. I think I'd probably be crushed. I'd feel pretty, like, rejected, you know, that she wouldn't want a gift that I went through all the trouble to give to her. God has given us a gift. He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. I mean, not only did He just give us a gift, but it cost Christ His life. Now, I'm thankful that He didn't stay dead. He rose again a few days later. But the anguish and the suffering that He went through that night that He was, you know, that He was crucified, and He did that for me. He did that for you. Also that we could accept that gift. It's what is called being born again. When you take that gift and say, you know what? I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve hell. There's probably things in my life I know that I deserve hell for. But I came to a place 14 years ago when I was 17. When I learned that Jesus died and took my place. Now all I had to do was ask and trust Him. And in faith, which is what we're learning, believing that if all I would do is just call upon Him, that I would be saved. That He would forgive me of my sins. And that I would be able to go to heaven when I die. And I did that. And I'm thankful that I didn't reject that gift. You know, I'm scared of what my life would be like today had I not. You know, I don't even want to go down that path of what I would be if I never became a Christian, what I would be today. I never want to go down that path because it's scary. Because I have no idea what kind of heartache I could be in. I have no idea. God has spared me that heartache. And He has blessed. So I just want to conclude tonight. These promises are wonderful. And it's a challenge as a Christian to really try to trust in the Lord, to delight, to commit, and to rest, and to cease from anger. Those are some pretty, I would say, they're pretty good challenges for us. But we as a Christian, those who are Christians, should strive to try and be as close to the Lord as possible. Let Him have His way in our lives. And not try to live it our own way. Because when we try to live it our own way, we're going to run into some storms, and we're going to trip and fall and stumble, and we're just going to pick us back up again. Let's just go ahead and bow in a word of prayer.